This morning we come in our study to another one of the names of Jesus. We've been studying these for the last number of months. And this morning we come to the Holy One of God. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, we are told, "For your Maker is the Lord Almighty, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." So we know that God, one of the names of God, is the Holy One of Israel. Interestingly, in Luke 1:35, the angel announced to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, after this Holy One was born of the virgin birth, he lived his life, he began his ministry. Peter said to Jesus in John 6:69, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Interestingly, in Proverbs 9:10, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This morning, do you want wisdom? You're learning well. I love response. This morning, do you want understanding? Then it comes from the knowledge of the Holy One. Have you ever wondered in that verse what the connection is between the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One? This morning we're going to get a glimpse at that. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Lord, we ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would help us to see more than black on white, than words on a page. We ask that you would open the eyes of our spirit, Lord, to see you, perhaps as we've never seen you before. We ask you to be exalted here this morning. We ask you to help us to see you for who you are, as the Holy One of God. And in that vision, Lord, in that sight, in that understanding, we pray that your spirit would change us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever been really, really scared? I mean really scared. Some of you? Well, Brenda and I, when we first got married, one of the games we used to play is we used to scare each other. You say, what a stupid way to express your love. Well, we did. We'd boo, you know, around the corner, or we'd grab each other suddenly, and then we'd laugh, and it was lots of fun. Anyway, I know, this is just confirming that you know I'm weird, right? Anyway, one night, we'd been married a couple years, and these had been escalating. We were looking for ways to how to get each other, you know. And one night, in the middle of the night, I had to go to the bathroom. So I didn't want to bother Brenda, you know, so I slowly crawled out of bed and made my way, tiptoed down the hall. Didn't turn any lights on, of course. Tiptoed down the hall, closed the bathroom door behind me, then turned the light on, accomplished my task, turned the light out, and made my way back to the bedroom. What I didn't realize was Brenda was not sleeping. While I was in the bathroom, Brenda had gotten up, came down the hallway, came around the corner, and so that when I came out of the bathroom, you know, you shut the light out and things are extra dark? Well, here I am inching my way back down the hallway when all of a sudden, this all happened at the same time. The light went on, I heard this loud, ah! And these hands reached out and grabbed me. I tell you, I have never been so scared in my life. I literally grabbed my heart and I fell to the floor. You know, guys want to be macho for their new wives, you know, and here I am on the floor. Just anyway, when I finally got over the hyperventilation, we laughed ourselves silly. I think we laughed for about an hour. It was quite hilarious. Now, the reason why it actually turned out to be a fun occasion was because Brenda was not, thank God, some criminal who had broken into our house and was about to rip us off. She was, in fact, my loving sweetheart. And so as fearful as the event was, it actually turned out to be a rather pleasurable experience. I know you still think I'm crazy, but trust me with that. Well, this morning we are in for another very frightful encounter. All of us, in a sense, are inching our way down the dark hallway of life. And just around the corner is someone who will scare you like you've never been scared before. But don't run away, because this encounter can actually turn out to be a very pleasurable experience. The mysterious person who is going to shock you this morning is none other than Jesus, the Holy One of God. Encountering God in His holiness is a terrible, traumatic experience for anyone and for everyone who experiences Him this way. I want to share with you two accounts from Scripture to prove that point. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 and then Isaiah chapter 6. In Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, we read this account. They, the disciples, went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at His teaching because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now just as cold knows when heat is near, and darkness has no trouble recognizing the approaching light, so the evil spirits knew instantly when they were in the presence of holiness. And what was their response? Terror. They were absolutely terrified. You can almost see them cowering. "Have you come to torment us before our time?" To them, encountering the Holy One was not just a present fight they were about to lose. It was the agonizing reminder of their future damnation. And they knew it. For them, encountering Jesus, the Holy One of God, was a terror-filled experience. You may say, "Well, yeah, that's evil spirits." Well, let's swing to the other end of the spectrum and see how a righteous man of God reacts when he encounters the Holy One. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, we hear Isaiah give his own story. Listen what he says. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, almost antiphonally, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe is me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory.'" We know that the demons of hell shuddered with fear when they encountered the Holy One of God. But here we see a righteous man of God, a prophet of Israel, also reacting in a very similar way. "Woe is me! I am ruined! God is holy, holy, holy! I am filthy, sinful, defiled." You can almost hear him, the thoughts running through his head as the sweat poured down his brow. "I'm dead! I'm finished! I'm toast!" You can feel the fear, the fright in him. Well, you know what happens. Have you ever left a pan on the stove too long and it gets there and it's red hot and you can almost see the steam just coming off it? Well, have you ever taken when it's like that and taken a couple drops of water on a red hot skillet? What happens? After a couple quick dancing steps, they go psst, and they're gone. You cannot bring water into a hot skillet like that and have it cohabitate. And it's almost like Isaiah knew that his sinful life was coming into the presence and the radiance of God's holiness, and like water on a hot skillet, he was about to be vaporized. And he knew it. Whether it's sinister demons or saintly prophets, dear friends, encountering the Holy One is a terror-filled experience. And the reason for that is because we are not holy. We are all imperfect. We are defiled. We are corrupted. We are pride-filled, selfish rebels. Now, you may not like that description any more than I do, but it's the truth. And those who think they are pretty good, those who think they are righteous, those who think they are clean-living folks, they have that opinion of themselves. You know why? Because they've never gotten anywhere near the Holy One of God. I know that's tough to hear this morning, dear friends, but if you have a high opinion of yourselves, it's because you have never gotten near the Holy One of God. Anyone who gets near the Holy One has the trauma of encountering the immense incongruity between His holiness and our disproportionate sinfulness. My wife and I were at an outdoor party one night here in Mahdi. When I got home, I noticed that I had spilled food on my coat. Pretty embarrassing. And I said, "Brenda, why didn't you tell me? I mean, this is, who wants to look like a slob at a party, you know?" And she said, "Honestly, Dave, I didn't notice it. You see, where we were, it was kind of outdoors and the lights were very dim." And she said, "I never noticed it. Nobody else noticed it. You couldn't see it. But when we got home and the lights were turned up bright, then it was glaring, very obvious that I had stuff all over my coat." You see, when it comes to the purity of our lives, dear friends, we assume that we are clean and pure and righteous, perhaps simply because our life is under very low light. There's very dim light exposing anything. And perhaps the reason why we hesitate to put our lives under the bright searchlight of God's holiness is because we know in our heart of hearts that if we do that, then the flaws and the stains and the garbage of our life is going to be exposed. And dear friends, if it's like you, if it's like me, that is a very painful process. I don't like my mistakes to be visible. I don't like my problems and my failures and my sins to be exposed. Do anybody say, "I really like that"? One person at the back. I don't. That's very uncomfortable for me. When Peter recognized Jesus for who He really was, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Before that same holy presence, Abraham cried, "I am but dust and ashes." Job confessed, "I abhor myself and repent." And Isaiah exclaimed, "Woe is me, I am undone." The Bible declares that God is absolutely holy. Every part of His being is entirely without error, without fault, corruption, contradiction, or mistake. His holiness is powerfully pure and permeates every part of His being. The brightness of His radiant perfection is so intense that it makes looking into the sun a dim experience by comparison. And dear friends, holiness is not something God does. Holiness is what He is. It is the essence of His nature. And that is why, as a result, He cannot tolerate evil any more than a hot skillet can tolerate drops of water. They cannot cohabitate. One must vaporize the other. God's holiness must deal harshly with sin. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, throughout the Scripture, there are many stories of people encountering God, and almost every time people catch a glimpse of who God is, you see God having to pick them up after they fell flat on their faces. And then God has to say to them, "Fear not." Why? Because they were scared to death. Because they were fear-filled in the presence of the Holy One of God. Encountering God in His holiness, dear friends, is a traumatic experience. But let me hasten to say, God never meant to trouble us with His holiness. He wants us to triumph in His holiness. He wants us to know the victory of His purity. But in order to get from the trauma to the triumph, we have to go to the trial of His holiness. Whenever we encounter the Holy One, the essence of His nature demands a response from us. We can either run from Him, or we can run to Him. The demons recognized Jesus for who He really was, but they wanted nothing to do with Him. They wanted Him to keep His distance. And the Bible says, so do most other people. Listen to this quote from Isaiah chapter 30. "They are stubborn rebels. They tell my prophets, 'Shut up, we don't want any more of your reports.' Or they say, 'Don't tell us the truth, tell us nice things, tell us lies, forget all this gloom. We've heard more than enough about your Holy One of Israel and all that He says.' Well, this is the reply of the Holy One of Israel. 'Because you despise what I tell you and trust instead in frauds and lies and won't repent, therefore, calamity will come upon you suddenly, as upon a bulging wall that bursts and falls. In one moment, it comes crashing down. For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, says, only in returning to me and waiting for me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength, but you'll have none of this. Those words have got to be some of the most painful in the Scripture. But you will have none of this. It reminds me of when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I would have gathered you, long to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. You wouldn't have it. I want to love you. I want to be gracious to you. I want to pour out my blessings on you. I want to cleanse you. I want to forgive you. But you don't want it. You run away. Instead of running to me for cleansing, you run away from me because you don't want to deal with the issues. Is that where you are this morning? Because the pain of facing the Holy One of God is so painful, so humbling, so embarrassing. Are you avoiding Him at all costs? God shines the light of His holiness on our stinky attitudes and we justify them, saying that it was the other person's fault. God exposes our resentment and our bitterness and our hatred, and we tuck it away, pretending that it's only personal preference. God confronts our mixed up priorities, and we quickly compare with somebody else, making ourselves feel good. God exposes our greed, and we point to our benevolence. God calls for us to humble ourselves and repent, and we stay glued to our chair, arms folded, jaw clenched, and heart hardened. Dear friends, our pride seals us out of God's mercy. Remember hearing about Billy Sunday, the evangelist in the Wild West of America years ago? He was preaching in one church. The pastor was a rather conservative fella, didn't like a whole lot of activity in his services. And if you knew anything about Billy Sunday, he really got them wound up. Anyway, he called people to repent. And while he was doing that, there was a real rebel scoundrel of the town who came under the conviction of God. And he began to sob uncontrollably, began to wail. And he made his way up the aisle and fell at the altar of the church and began to call out to God in a loud voice, "Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." The pastor was so shook up, this hadn't happened in his church. Never had. And so he quickly made his way over to the man, patted him on the shoulder, and says, "Excuse me, sir, quiet down, quiet down." Billy Sunday heard this. He walked right over, slapped the man on the back, and said, "Pray on, brother. There's no composure in hell where you're going." Now, you may not like the style of Billy Sunday, and I'm not saying one style is better than another, but dear friends, there comes a time when we need to deal with what God is saying to us. When was the last time you shed a tear over the condition of your soul? When was the last time you called out to God for mercy? When was the last time you realized that inside you were wretched, despised, and broken, and hurting, and wounded? And instead of running away from God and covering it up and pretending like nothing was there, when was the last time you called out to God and said, "God, I need help"? When God exposes our sin, we can choose to hang on to it, but it's a very deadly decision. In Isaiah 5, we read, "Woe to those who drag their sins behind them like a bullock on a rope." Pretty picturesque, isn't it? We hang on to them. And he goes on to say, God will deal with them. They will disappear like straw on fire, for they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And this is why the anger of the Lord is hot against His people. Dear friends, either we deal with our sin, or God will have to. Either we deal with it when there is time of grace and mercy to forgive it, or God will have to deal with it when He comes in judgment. Many times, people still feel like this is something mean of God. Well, dear friends, it's like a doctor. You go to a doctor and you've got pain inside and everything's starting to hurt and nothing's going right. And you go to him and he says, "You got cancer. There's cancer located in one of your organs. We can deal with it. We can get it out. But it's going to be painful." And you turn to the doctor and say, "How dare you say such things to me?" Do you get mad at him? Do you throw things at him? Do you walk out of his office? No, you thank God that somebody loved you enough to locate the point of your pain, properly diagnose it, and offer you a way out. In a similar way, when we come into the presence of the Holy God, the searchlight of His being shines upon us. It points out the point of our error, the location of our sickness, the spot of our disease. It tells us where it is. And the reason God does that for us, dear friends, is so that we will go to the divine surgeon and go under his knife and ask him to remove it. Why? So that we can live and not die. That's why God exposes the sin in our life. He's being gracious. He's giving us another chance to get rid of that which is killing us. Those who choose to avoid the Holy One will have the same end as the demons who correctly identified Jesus. If we run away from heat, we get... If we run away from heat, we get cold. If we flee from the light, we obtain darkness. If we turn our backs on holiness, we get... And if you walk away from heaven, you end up in hell. This is not a condemnation. It's just a fact of life. But dear friends, I want to hasten to tell you this morning, there's another way to respond in this trial of holiness when we're confronted with God, and it's the same way that Isaiah did. He not only felt the terror of his sinfulness, but he also cried out to God for mercy. He chose not to run away from God, he chose to run towards God and throw himself down at his feet in brokenness, humbling himself and asking God for mercy. I realize this isn't popular today. Even in churches, this is not popular today. Modern psychology would say that this kind of contrition and soul brokenness actually destroys the self-esteem and damages the character. I've read books that proclaim that. Dear friends, that's absolute hogwash. Hear me, it's hogwash. It's exactly the opposite that is true. Everyone, every person here and every person I know, we know exactly what's inside of us. We know exactly what's going on. And finally, admitting that to ourselves and admitting that to God is the most psychologically healthy thing we can ever do for ourselves. It has nothing to do with damaging who we are. It's bringing us into wholeness finally. And not only does it bring health to our selves psychologically, mentally, emotionally, and physically. But, in addition to that, it brings God running in our direction to rescue us. In Isaiah 6, verse 6 and 7, it says, after Isaiah cried out and said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of sinful lips, and I dwell among a people of sinful lips. It says, then one of the seraphs, one of the angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now please notice, what part of his body was touched with the coal from the altar? His lips. The part of his body that he had confessed was sinful was the exact part that God touched with the purifying coal. Sometimes we want general confession. Oh Lord, forgive me for all my sins. And God says, yeah? Oh, Lord, I've been not a nice person. Yeah? Reminds me of a story I heard one time. A missionary told, they were down in South America. And there was one lady who was very, very private in the tribe. And so all the women would go down and wash all their clothes in the stream, but she didn't want any of her private stuff being exposed to the community. So she wrapped all of her clothes up in a big blanket and would take them and dip them all in the water, just like that, and take them back. Think she got them clean? Sometimes we confess our sin like that. We don't want anybody to see the details. Not even God. And so we kind of wrap them all up, hide them under a blanket, and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Dear friends, if you want cleansing, if you want renewal, if you want that sin which is eating you up and destroying you and breaking your relationships and taking away your health and keeping you from God, if you want freedom from that, dear friends, then you have to name it. You speak it to God, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God says, I'll cleanse those lips. Lord, I got a problem in my heart. I'm lusting. I need victory in my thought life. God will say, I'll bring purity to your life. Lord, I'm struggling with fear. I'm scared. I'm not trusting you. God says, I can deal with that. I'll bring hope and joy and satisfaction and security to your life. Lord, I've got this problem. You deal with it. When we get specific with God, God gets specific with us. And that's when we find our victory. I see general confession nowhere in the Scripture. It was always specific. Lord, we have sinned. We have done this and this and this. And God says, I'll cleanse you. I'll cleanse you. When we admit our failure, our brokenness, and our sin to God, it's that very thing that God loves to cleanse. He loves to make whole. Actually, He loves to make it even stronger than it was before it was broken. Last week I had a series of run-ins with an individual, and I got very, very angry. Usually I'm a pretty composed guy, but this particular encounter really got under my skin. I hope you don't mind me being this honest. I know none of you would ever struggle with anything like this, but in the context of our conversations, as my emotions mounted, I said some things that I shouldn't have said, and I found bitterness starting to grow inside my soul. As I tried to pray the next couple of days about different issues, about you, about the church, about all things going on in my life, no matter what I would try to talk to God about, it's like God kept pointing me back to my relational sin. I tried to justify it. I tried to come up with great arguments why the other person was wrong. But God kept exposing my darkness. I didn't like that. I wanted to pray, "Lord, go get that person. Why are you dwelling on me?" And God says, "If you want to know me and the beauty of holiness, then you deal with your sin." I called up that man and I said, "Can I see you?" I went over to his house and I said, "We can still choose to disagree on the issue, but that's not what I'm here to talk to you about." I said, "I have sinned against you. I've said words which I shouldn't have said, and I have harbored resentment in my heart against you. That I'm sorry. God has convicted me of this. Will you please forgive me?" A big smile came across his face, and he said, "Of course." Our relationship was instantly restored. And today we're enjoying cultivating that relationship. Now, we may still choose to disagree on the issue, but that's secondary, because our relationship is now whole. Do you remember the criminals that were being crucified with Jesus, one on either side of him? One of the thief was swearing at Jesus, cursing him, and the other thief rebuked the first one. And he, in his rebuke of the first one, he said, "We are deserving of our punishment." He acknowledged his own sin. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Will you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" How does Jesus treat us when we finally admit that we've messed up? Did Jesus turn to him and say, "Not on your life, you old thief"? Did Jesus say, "Sorry, buddy, you sinned one too many times. You covered your limit"? Did he say, "Sorry, I'm preoccupied right now. I'm dying for the sins of the world"? Dear friends, what does Jesus do, the Holy One of God? What does He do when you and I come to Him and admit that we've blown it? And confess like Isaiah, "Lord, I sinned. I did this." What does He do? He turned to that man and He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Thank God there's forgiveness. Thank God there's a way into the Holy of Holies. But dear friends, it's not by putting out our chest and saying, "I think I made it." It's exactly the opposite. It's realizing, no, I can't come into the presence of God with my held head high. I come on my face before God realizing I've blown it. But when I do, when I'm in the midst of that trial and I realize it and I confess it and I run into the very arms of the One whose holiness precludes me, I find that He welcomes me and forgives me. That, dear friends, is the triumph of His holiness. That's how Isaiah got into God's presence. That's how I had my sin forgiven last week. That's how the thief on the cross made it to paradise. Because of the nature of His holiness, God cannot let sin into His glorious presence. He knew that unless we had a way out of our sin, we, like the unrepentant demons, would be forever kept out of His holiness. And so He did what He had to do. He came down to this earth. He lived 100% holy Himself. And then He went to the cross of Calvary to die in our place, paying the full penalty for our sin, for yours and for mine. And He did all of that so you and I would not have to remain prisoners of our filth and impurity, chained by our choices, bound by our bitterness, and seduced by our self-righteousness. He made a way where there was no way. By sacrificing, willfully, even joyfully sacrificing His very own life, His perfect life, He united sinful man with a holy God. Only one person could ever have done it. Only one person ever did it. But He did it. His name is Jesus, the Holy One of God. In Isaiah 48, we read, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like the numberless grains. Their names would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Do you hear what God is saying, friends, this morning? Yes, I am the Holy One. Yes, I am brighter than the noonday sun. Yes, I will expose all the darkness in your life when you come near me. But if you will only deal with the things that I point out to you, there will be multiplied blessing and life and health and wholeness and victory, both for you and for succeeding generations. When Isaiah agreed with the Holy One that he needed cleansing, he got it. And then something very, very, very special happened. It deserves a whole sermon, and I'm not going to preach it this morning, but I have to let you see this just before we close this morning. As soon as Isaiah was cleansed, in verse 8 it tells us an interesting thing that happened. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. This very same one who just minutes before was going, I'm dead. Because he had been cleansed and renewed and brought into the embrace of the Holy One of God, his automatic response was, Lord, take me. We live in a world that so desperately needs to know there's a holy God. We live in a world that is permeated by evil. And how are people going to know that Jesus, the Holy One of God, is still alive, that Jesus is still changing lives, that Jesus still... How are they going to know? Only by us telling them, and only by people seeing it in our lives. And one of the reasons why the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world has been so hampered through the years, it's not a lack of money. It's not a lack of personnel. It's not a lack of knowing the latest technology. It's not a lack of all those things that we think we have to have in place. You know what the lack is, dear friends? It's a lack of regular encounter of God's people with the Holy One of God. Because when we encounter the holiness of Jesus Christ, and when we run into Him and find our cleansing and our renewal, God will then in turn ask the same question to us as He asked of Isaiah. He's done it for us. He wants to do it for others. And He says to Isaiah, and He says to you, and He says to me, who will go for us? And you know the people who say, yes, me, choose me. You know who they are? They're the people who have had their sins exposed, who have run into God, found them cleansed, been made whole. Those people are so free, so alive, so victorious. They say, Lord, I got a message. I got to take it to somebody. Choose me. Choose me. Take me. Let me talk to my neighbor. Let me talk to somebody. Let me talk to my business associate. Let me tell my student friends. I've got to tell them what you've done for me. Those are the people who share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. That's the triumph of holiness. And God can take somebody so defiled, draw us into His very, the essence of His being where we should have been vaporized, and instead He cleanses us and makes us whole, and then sends us back out as a useful servant for His glory. Is that triumph or what? Thank God Jesus is the Holy One of God. Please join me in prayer. Lord, you said that knowledge of the Holy One was understanding. We pray that your Spirit, Lord Jesus, will help us to understand this morning the significance of your holiness. That you cannot tolerate sin, that you will not tolerate sin, but that your holiness does not push us away. It was intended to draw us close. Lord, I pray that we today, all of us, myself included, will be running to you, even though as painful as it is when your Spirit puts your finger on issues in our life, when the searchlight of your holiness exposes the darkness of our soul, as painful as that is, Lord, I pray for each one who is hearing these words, that we will run to you, into your presence, into your being, willingly, specifically admitting and confessing what is wrong, so that we can find your forgiveness and your wholeness. Enable us to do that, Lord Jesus, so that we can know you. And as we know you, as we fear you, as we know you, we will be wise people. We will have the wisdom of life. We will have the security of walking with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.